that. We think of greetings and we think of Christian greetings. You know, greetings in Christ's name. The Lord that give his life for us, shed his blood, that we could be gathered in this way, as a brother shared this morning, of the grace of God. We're gathered here because of the grace of God. Outside of that, we would not be here. So that's a blessing. It's a great joy to be gathered in that way this morning. Think of the great joy to be here again in the house of God, the gathering of the saints. What will we do for that continually? It's pretty easy to do that this morning. There are other places in the world it's not that easy. But what would we give for that? So we want to thank the Lord for that. To gather in his way, to gather in his ways, to gather under his grace this morning. With a gaze this morning that is upon him, our Lord Jesus, the King of Kings. And I thought of the Lord of all. And this morning, the King of Kings and the Lord of all. We humble ourselves under that authority. Under the greatest authority that has ever been. And that it supersedes that which will ever come. Or that will ever be. A king that died and rose again from the dead. That's a powerful king. I would like to rise together for a word of prayer. Let's all rise up. Father in heaven, this morning as we bow before you, we give you thanks for this morning. We thank you for being here ready in our midst and the things that you've shared with us from our brothers, Lord. The exhortation to faith in the little things in life that are so many times overlooked by a big, clamorous view of something that is many times unattainable. Father, the simple life of faith is to doing those things that are before us that are so simple that we miss them at times. So, Father, we thank you for that good exhortation this morning. Thank you for the children's lesson, which becomes not only a children's lesson, it's an adult lesson, Lord. Every time the temptation comes our way, remember that it has the same end. The gears and the makeup and the DNA of it is to destroy us. So, Lord, help us today as we study your word for the next number of minutes, that you would be with us and you would anoint those things that come from your word, and you would help me to be a vessel. Help us to receive of your word today, that we may grow thereby. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. You may be seated. Well, this morning I would like to continue in the book of Colossians, chapter 3. To my knowledge, some of you have started that yesterday morning at a prayer meeting, so I was encouraged with that. My son come home and said that they got on Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 to 17. That's what the projection was. And today I would like to go from Colossians chapter 1, verse 1 to 17. It's kind of the window. And we'll see if we can get through that. So Colossians chapter 1. We'd like to look at a little bit of a backdrop. I know many of you were here as the first number of messages we had in the first few chapters of Colossians. But try to do a little bit of a backdrop before we start, so it can bring my mind along, all of our minds along together with why we talk about this today. The first message we spoke of was God's divine power, and saw some of that in the history of the false teaching here in this area in Colossae there. The Apostle Paul was talking about the false teachings there. Primarily they were Jewish observances and pagan speculations. These two practices then included a philosophy of which angels played a leading role in it. And then the next one, Paul addresses in some of chapter 2, talking about Christ and his power to deliver us from the power of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. See, that was the first thought, is when we focus on philosophy in Jewish observations, which is not Jewish today, those things cannot deliver us from the power of darkness. And then the second message was, be reconciled to God. And I think one of the points was, it's like a joint that's out of joint. And you put the joint back in and it works. It's reconciled. The joint works again. That was the other thought. The third message we had was maintaining a vision, steering a ship in a steady course, drawing direction from the lighthouse. Living lives that lead others to Christ and away from sin. What true vision will do. And remember, charting a course is not philosophy or vain deceit. With some points of thought we shared together. The fourth message we'll talk about is be not deceived. And it again entailed a little bit of the teaching of the Jewish observances and angel worship, which these experiences don't continue to cut away at the flesh and making us more like God. The experience of finding things in philosophy and being able to explain things away in the scriptures allow us to put off godliness and claim its worship by certain external practices. And it makes us feel good about ourselves. That's what many times philosophy does. We can theologically explain just a whole line of things and make really feel good about ourselves, but it doesn't do anything to the cutting away of the flesh. And then we shared at that end that the greatest antidote for deception is to love the truth with all of our heart. It seems like it always helps me to do that. And then we want to look at chapter 3 here, starting in verse 1 to 17. I'm going to read these verses. Verse 1, it says, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh upon the children of disobedience. In the which you also walked sometimes when you lived in them. But now you also put off all these, anger and wrath and malice and blasphemy and filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in the knowledge after the image of him that created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian nor Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, and long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him." We'll stop there reading. The title this morning is "Be Ye Recreated." I was thinking of what could you title this, and there's many. And if you feel like changing it, it could be a different one. But "Be Ye Recreated." 2 points in verse 1 and 2. We'll just start in there. Seek those things which are above where Christ is. In short, you know, there's all of us have ambition. We're created with ambition and a strength and courage to a degree, one degree or another. Sometimes we lose that according to what we face, but many times we still, God has instilled in us ambition. But the burden this morning is holy ambition. Seek those things which are above, where Christ is. And then when we look at verse 1, we see the word seek, and then we go into verse 2, when there's a seeking and then there's a set. Set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth. Set our affection on things that are there as well in heaven. So it's heavenly ambition, holy ambitions. It's not sporadic emotionalism, philosophy that many times man is tempted with. It behooves us again as Christians this morning. It did me as I looked at some of these principles. But I would also like to extend a burden and invitation for someone that's not surrendered to Christ here today. That it would behoove you. It would behoove you to make an entrance and to set your affection there. Because it's the only thing that matters. It's the only thing that matters. To enter into a heavenly citizenship. Heavenly minded. This is the way of the Christian life. It's an active pursuit of God. An active pursuit of God. You know, the seeking and setting, these two words, seeking and setting, our affection on things above, the whole world doesn't have enough strength to move that away. Because it's rooted in a different ground. It's rooted this morning in different ground. This earth and everything it has to offer is shaky ground. It just moves. And when we're rooted there, we just move with it. But the ground of eternity is unmovable. And when we set our affection there, it doesn't move. Meditations on verse 3. Verse 3, it says, "For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory." When we think about these two verses, you can turn your Bibles. I don't actually have a lot of scripture references. I did some word studies, so we're going to get into some putting off and putting on for an outline. Putting off and putting on. There's two points and then a... some conclusions at the end, but so I didn't do a lot of scripture references because of the amount of word study in these a lot of these putting off and putting on. But I did a little bit of a foundation here to start. In 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 to 3, it says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." There's three verses there that I just tied together with verse 3 and 4. When Christ, in verse 4 it says, "When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then ye also... then shall ye also appear with him in glory." This plan, this divine plan, never changes, and that's encouraging. It's like rooted in forevermore. It never changes. So, with this pursuit, if you look at First John chapter 3. It says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not." So if the world doesn't know us this morning, why is that so It seems like we want to try to make everybody happy. But if the world doesn't know us, that's okay. Because it's of a different ground. The only thing that matters is if eternity knows us. So with that in mind, it says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." And as I think of that, I think of that outline, some of the foundational thoughts before we get into some practical things of putting off. It's like Christian men, all men in general, they want to be somebody. We want to be so they look at Christ. And beloved, here is the scriptures teach us, we are the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And it seems like the passion from the apostles, like John here and Paul, they were continually trying to compel the churches to try to press in to be like Jesus Christ. Because when you're done, that's what you're going to be. There isn't going to be a life of chaos and sin and do whatever you want, and then we just cross over and we become a different person or a different identity. We become exactly who we are. When we fall down on the ground, that's who we are. When we die, it's over. That's our life. And so the Apostle Paul and John were saying, any man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. And that was encouraging as I looked at that. So in our pursuit of being something, may this be the pursuit, is to be like him, to be like Christ. Because it works. It works for every generation, is to be like Christ. There's one theme. When we study the heart of the apostles here in these epistles and letters, there was a theme. There's one theme. Confidence in God and no confidence in the flesh. Purifying ourselves even as he is pure. Confidence in God and no confidence in the flesh. You know, when a man has confidence in God, there's no stopping. But when we have confidence in the flesh, we struggle. We struggle. This pattern has always been the pattern, and it's a blessing. It's a blessing to lay our lives on this pattern. This is a hope that we have, this foundational hope of Jesus Christ. Go down to verse 5, we'll keep moving. Verse 5, it says, "Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, and inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things sake the wrath of God cometh upon the children of disobedience." "But now you also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man and his deeds." And we'll stop there. There's a mortification, there's a mortifying that's being talked about, and then there's a putting off that's being talked about in these body of verses. I would like to look at them a little bit. Keep a note of these words. I did a little bit of a study, and some of them are not exhaustive, and they could afford a lot of conversation around them. They're very real, and some of that. Sometimes we would say, "Well, this is the picture of the old man," and I would agree with that. It is the picture of the old man, but there is the reality of living on this side of eternity. The Christians face these entrances, these pressures, these temptations, and these failures as well. So I think instead of focusing this morning exactly whether us as Christians need this or unbelievers, that we all need this. Some of these can be more apparent than others. Some of these are not something that many of us struggle with to a high degree like we used to maybe, but maybe some of these we struggle with yet. And so the Word of God is for all of us. All of us. And especially if you're not a Christian, this will directly work and take care of that lack in my life and your life. Mortifying, the word mortify this morning, a few meanings of it. I know there's different ones. I found a few. In verse 5, it says in the 1828, it says to destroy the organic texture and vital functions of a living part. Destroy the organic texture, the vital functions of a living part. And then the other thought was given, and not necessarily in a meaning, but the, like, if you look at extreme inflammation or you think of infection, what does infection do? We've had some experience of that in our family. It mortifies the flesh. So when you see infection on a body, it immediately starts to mortify the flesh around its area. And so that is the little bit of the context of mortify. It's to get rid of, you gotta remove it. And so that this makes us look to the Word of God because of the foundation that's laid. We don't do this in confidence of the flesh. We do this to behoove us to be pure as He is pure. This is why. This isn't touch not, taste not, handle not. This is a different side of the foundation. Destroy. It says bringing. The other meaning for mortify is bring into subjection our appetites and desires. It says subdue, to abase, to humble, to reduce, to restrain. And so when I think of the word mortify, and I wondered as I looked at this, the word mortify, and then down further it tells us in verse 8, but now you put off all these. And there seems to be in verse 8 a put it off. Just put it away from us. But verse 5, it says mortify, and another word for mortify is, you see the word meanings there, the word fornication and uncleanness and inordinate affection. So there is a natural part of mankind that is expected to continue to live, but not in fornication. So there is emotional living together as marriages, families, in this love emotional life. This is not sin. So the word meaning of bringing into subjection our appetites, we don't just destroy these appetites, we bring them into subjection under the rule and the authority of Jesus, because they have a place in God's creation. To pour out your affection upon your wife, upon your mother, upon your father, and love him and do these things are very godly, very orderly. But when it's out of order, it needs to be mortified, brought into restraint, and pulled into subjection. Just some thoughts there. One of the thoughts also given for mortification, to mortify, is to destroy active powers. You know, if there's an active power coming into my life and you destroy that active power, it's the vital heat that gives life. It's the vital heat that gives life. Think of our human body. If we go out in the cold weather without warm clothes, what starts to happen? And this morning, we are not talking about this. We're not talking about freezing ourselves. But it's a point of just a point to make. Our external body, we're not talking about that. We're talking about the members of our body, which are causing us to violate the one who created us. The members of our body. Fornication and uncleanness and inordinate affection. Evil concupiscence and covetousness, which is idolatry. Fornication and uncleanness, I think, are very self-explanatory. They explain themselves. It's fornication. An unlawful relationship outside of marriage. The Bible says to put it away. I don't know that that's here today, but wherever it is, wherever it goes from here, wherever it's heard, the Bible says to put it away from you. That's what the Bible says. And there's a freedom there. Put fornication away and uncleanness, put it away. Mortify it. I think those are two words I think that speak for themselves. Uncleanness can come in many ways. Inordinate affection. Another word for inordinate affection, I thought I'd look at this word a little bit, is a lawless affection. It's a lawless affection. It means disorderly, and it also means excessive, not limited to rules. That's inordinate. So this affection that God has given us has boundaries. It does have boundaries, and we can call them rules. We can call them God's design, but God has a way, a perimeter, that we are to function in them. Affection and affections. When a man is inordinate, he deviates away from order. Look at the word inordinate in the dictionary. He deviates away from order. And I believe that if we open our eyes and we see our own lives and look around, we can see that very easily. Men love to just be disorderly and think, I don't know what about it sometimes. It's inordinate. It's not godly, according to God's word. It says, deviates away from order. The next word there, would to keep moving on that verse, is evil concupiscence. Evil concupiscence, it means similar, it means we become desirous of unlawful pleasure. Irregular desire for pleasure. Think about those things in life. In a more of a general sense, it's an irregular appetite for worldly good or sinful practices. Irregular appetite. And if you spend time visiting with mankind and people, we can understand the very pitfalls of this word concupiscence. Evil concupiscence. Again, that's why we talked earlier, I was sharing that there is a way for affection and love and appreciation inside the perimeters and the guidelines of God to be fulfilled. But outside of that is evil concupiscence. It's inordinate and evil concupiscence, and it creates, it's part of the old man. It's part of the old nature. It says in Romans that sin, taken occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. That's what sin does. Sin just takes us on and on and on. And then we become in a place where we don't really even think about what we're doing, because sin has swallowed us up. The next word is covetousness. I always like that. It says, which is idolatry. And so this word is something that is, I've heard ministers say already that it's like a fox going through a woods. You just about can't trace it. Covetousness. It's hard to talk about it, because every time you think you got your hand on it, it slides away and it makes a different face. And that in line of similar of slander and evil speaking and some of those things that we're going to talk about today, they have that slide to them. But we'd like to look at some of the foundations of it. What is it? What does it look like? A strong and inordinate desire of obtaining and possessing some supposed good. Usually here in this sense, it's a bad sense. It's speaking of, in the sense of the old man, in a sense of sin. This sin that lurks in the members of mankind is often covered over by a spiritual talk of how God blesses us. It is a reality that wealth and materialism have been an idol that men have worshipped throughout all history. It is a reality. Covetousness. One of the principles, though, I'd like to see is sometimes we try to say, well, how much? You know, when I went to Haiti, first time in my life, I saw a group of young men that were riding little tricycles around, or little two-cycle engine motorcycles, and they were popping wheelies, and they were looking which one of theirs was better than another, and I entered into that conversation, and I saw the same thing that I see in Western culture, that pay $50,000 for a pickup truck with pipes and you name it, and a bike with about nothing on it. And the spirit that was driving them young men is the same spirit that drives the world. And I want us to think about that spirit is just possessing of things, and I want to be somebody. It's covetousness, part of it. There's many other things. It's an idol. This morning, to make a good look at that in my life, this is some of the things that, as I studied this, obviously this has been a soul-searching message as you study this word. Look at my life this morning. Look at your life. This word has everything to do with being concerned about me and my goods. Me and myself and me. And others, we wouldn't say this with our words, but others have to be just a little bit under me. I want us to think about that. It's a covetous spirit. Because, in short, a covetous man will not have a desire to see others prosper. He will not have a desire down in his heart. Others, he has to stay on top. Just think about that. And I thought, as I thought about that, I just thought I... You know, and that's the danger you have. You think, and then you build a body of thoughts. When you think, this starts even in the business world. Do we desire to see others prosper and make it? I think we should. When we have our children coming, our young brothers, and they're aspiring to make a living and trying to feed their families, we should love to see them prosper. Not in wealth and materialism, but actually making it. And if they would actually do better in something than me, well, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Let's think that way. I think that's biblical, the way to think. And also in our spiritual life. Is it okay when others are better? They're just better than me. That is a freedom that the world knows nothing about. Nothing. Because it's part of a different kingdom. May we aspire to that. This word covetousness, it's pretty sticky. And I wrote, what a shame to become such a self-serving idol. What a shame to become that kind of a self-serving idol. These sins are to be mortified, and these things are to be put away. The desire of this is to be put away and pushed back. Verse 6, we'll keep going. See, verse 6, it makes God have the authority to exercise verse 6. This is why. For which thing's sake the wrath of God cometh upon the children of disobedience. The old life of sin and disobedience in this area of covetousness, there's others, has proved to be the very lowest quality of life there ever is. Brian was talking about a backwards kingdom the other Sunday. It's the lowest quality of life there ever is, no matter how it looks on the outside. And that's why God pushes against it, because he cannot accept it. He cannot accept this. It's of a different nature. It's of a different kingdom. And may we be a people that presses into his kingdom in this area. In verse 8 and 9, we'll keep going. Then he says in verse 8 there that, but now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, and malice, and blasphemy, filthy communication, out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds. We'll go and talk about some of those words. The word anger. You know, I often think of the word anger. There's been a tremendous justification for that word and for that practice. I heard an older brother share some time ago on that word. He was in the middle of a conversation of that being justified of my actions. So in the reference where Jesus went into the temple and he turned up tables and he drove out money changers and he did those things. And that was used as a justification for you and I to practice some kind of, I would say, an inordinate affection in the house of God or in some kind of a assembly to try to prove a point. But then the thought was given, none of us really understand how Jesus done that. Because we do believe that Jesus has that authority. He has authority to have mercy, and he has the authority to exercise wrath. Now, do we have the authority to exercise mercy? Yes. Do we have the authority to exercise wrath? Study the scriptures. Do we have the authority to die on the cross and shed our life blood for the world of sin? Just think through. There is a king that we serve, and we are his children. Now, I just want us to think about that in light of anger. We are never to use scripture verses to justify our anger. I think that's basically what I'd like to say. The word anger is, the meaning in the dictionary is a violent passion of the mind. It's the word anger, that's what it means. It's a violent passion. I always think of the word violent. If you look at it, a lot of times violence is covered up with a smile or a fake smile. Violent passion inside of a man. And it is excited many times by a real or supposed injury. It's interesting in definition. Sometimes those things can happen to a person by a real or even just a supposed injury. And it can excite a mind. And it's just anger. That's what it is. It's anger. Anger is also excited by an injury that is inflicted on a friend or a party that is attached to his pain. An angry person many times talks about people in his life and all their shortcomings in their calamities because it rouses the feelings of satisfaction inside of him. It's anger. It's just plain old anger. You know, when we deal with that, and I think as the scripture says in verse 8, put it off. Put it off again and again. Put it off however many times you need to. And get on our knees and ask God to put it off. And we'll look later how to replace it with putting on. Starting, anyway, that's just think of how carnal it is to have a satisfying feeling to see someone else be hurt. Just make it that big. It's just sinful. The Bible teaches us to put it away. The next word is wrath. In the 1828, it says it's a violent anger, and then it turns into vehement. And those words have extreme meanings to them. They're vehement. The effects of anger is wrath. This is why God can have wrath against sin, because it is directly against his will. Now, we can have wrath against sin, but not against man. We can have wrath against sin, but not against man. So wrath is another step different than anger. It's a violent passion that is excited earlier, and then it becomes a vehement drive. It drives a man. And he's vehement. And you'll see it. So anger can stay hid, and then it becomes filled with a basket of wrath. And it gets poked and wrath pops out from time to time. It just can't stay hidden. And that's the goodness of God this morning. If we find ourselves from week to week, we just can't let go of this thing. It's just probably the product of wrath, anger and wrath, and making its journey just like it does on mankind. Let's put it away from us. The next word is malice. And the word malice, I had to think, the word malice this morning is probably one of the greatest reasons that our prisons are full. These thoughts broke my heart because I believe that there are people that sit in church pews as little boys, young men, and they end up in prison because of this journey of pain and affliction and injury. And God has a beautiful way to deliver us and make us clean. The word malice, it says it's a disposition to injure others without a cause, for personal gratification, or from a spirit of revenge. From this position of malice, people can just inflict pain on someone innocent to bring that release in their life. But God says, put it away. If that desire, I don't know that desire is in this room. I don't trust that it's not. That desire to just simply inflict pain on someone innocent. But that happens. That happens in life where someone gets shot cold-blooded and he didn't do nothing. But it just so happened that he was in the way of a malice-driven man or woman that wanted to take revenge, a spirit of revenge. But I didn't know, it seemed like, well, maybe I don't need to spend time talking about anger and wrath and malice. But as I thought of this, I thought, yes, because I believe that there are men that sat in churches just like this that end up in prison because of this traffic, because of this body of feelings and sin, that just maybe God can restore that from happening to someone else's life, in my life, in your life. Malice, anger, wrath, and malice. We'll let that, just some thoughts I had on those three words of the little study. The next one is filthy communication. Filthy communication. Sometimes when we think of filthy, we can think of different things. But as I looked at this word filthy communication, a few other interpretations was evil speaking. So if you look at evil speaking, in this interpretation of filthy communication, I'll look at a few verses here in this word. Yes, the tongue is to be restrained. Is some of the context of this. The filthy talk, filthy communication, would be evil speaking in this context. Now there could be filthy joking, but we're talking about filthy communication. It's evil speaking. So it says, keep in Psalm 34:13. It says, keep thy tongue from evil, and thy lips from speaking guile. In Proverbs 13:3, it says, he that keepeth his mouth keepeth his life, but he that openeth wide his lips shall have destruction. In Proverbs 21:23, it says, whosoever keepeth his mouth and his tongue keepeth his soul from troubles. And then the familiar verse in James 1:26, if any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. And then in 1 Peter gives us some direction. 1 Peter 3:10 says, for he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips, that they may speak no guile. Speak no guile. These things, they come a little closer home at times than I think sometimes than I would like to admit. Speak no guile, no evil speaking. Does not mean that we don't speak about things, but speak no evil thing. In Psalms 31:13, it says, "For I have heard the slander of many. Fear was on every side. While they took counsel together against me, they devised to take away my life." There have been men in the Bible and men in the history of the church that they knew that. They understood that. May we be of those men that understand that. Those things happen. They're not new things that come. Where evil things happen. Evil plots. Divisive things that want to destroy man. But speak no evil. Because it will destroy us. In Proverbs 11:9, it says, "An hypocrite with his mouth destroyeth his neighbor, but through knowledge shall the just be delivered." There's many other verses with that. The evil speaking, that was a blessing to look at that. And then in Ephesians 4:31, it says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice." In short, I think of evil speaking, you know, you can only do that so long and you run against. But you can serve Christ and you can worship him and you can love your brother and you can lift your brother up and you can do the things of the kingdom of God and you never have to stop. But here you have to stop. Sometime in life we'll have to stop. Whether it's by authority of law and behind the bars or at the end of time, God will stop this. Because that is his design. His design is to stop and help man to not do this. The next point there is continuing on, it says, verse 9, "Lie not one to another, seeing ye have put off the old man and his deeds." And again, the word lie there, if you study the word lie, you know, man is pretty polished in their lying. I think, if you know what I'm talking about, that man don't just lie, especially if you're a professing Christian, you don't just lie. But when there's falsehood, when you're false with each other, the Bible says it's a lie. And it has to stop. You have to put it away. So whether you're dead wrong about something, you still have to be truthful. You have to be truthful, and then it's not falsehood. But at the same time, do that with a grain of salt with evil speaking. Because sometimes, in life, have you ever been wrong? And you didn't know it. I have been. It's not easy because you're right. You're right in this thing, but you find out a year later I was just wrong. Well, don't lie about that. Don't think anything different than just be honest with that. That's how God wants to work in our lives. Don't be false with each other. These principles and outworkings are part of the old life. They're part of the old man. Sometimes I've heard testimonies of people that just were habitual liars. They just couldn't help but lie and just lie, and they keep lying and lying and lying. You know what? I think that's very true. But the only reason we will lie in life is to save ourselves. It's the only reason we lie. It's because we want to protect something that we hold very dear. So let's not be of a people that are false, live in falsehood. You know, the Apostle Paul, he's seeing all this when he's talking about putting off the old man and his deeds. These two sins here that we talked about, the last ones that he's exhorting us to put off, these two sins of evil communication and lying and falsehood have been detrimental. In causing many family separations and many church divisions, they have been that way. That's how they operate. Because their foundation is of a different ground. So may we be a people that would refrain from speaking evil. Speak the truth, not evil. Speak the truth. The big difference. You can speak the truth very evilly, but you can speak the truth with no reserve for your flesh, for your own agenda. That's still the truth. We need to do that. It's a beautiful thing, but it's a terrible thing when all this happens under these two categories of evil speaking and lying and falsehood. You know, it can happen. There's been testimonies where someone repents and they go back and they say, you know, 20 years ago I just lied and I caused all that problem 20 years ago. God can do that. But the beautiful thing is we don't have to do that today. We can learn by instruction. By the word of God, we don't have to do that and then wait 20 years and go back and try to make it all right. And the pieces probably never get pulled all back together. So may God help us on this. Now, on the next point, I know that the putting off, the mortification and putting off, it can sound kind of heavy, and I understand that. But it's intended that way by God's design to be heavy. But the next part here of putting on is an antidote. It's encouraging and exciting this morning for my life. I desire it to be that way for you all. To put on, from verse 12, it says, put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness and humbleness of mind, and meekness and long-suffering. We'll look at some of these verses, these words, and continue to go through here. Paul is simply saying, put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge. You know, after the image of him that created him. And I thought of the message that Paul was trying to get here before he closes with the last message here, and from 18 down to the close of chapter 4. The message that he's trying to get to the Colossian people is Christ-likeness or Christ in you. And isn't that the message that still works for this community and another community and the people that were before us and the people that will come after us? This message will work. Christ in us. Christ in us. So we want to look at that a little bit. Some practical ways for Christ in us. We think of the word bowels of mercies. The bowels of mercies, bowels is the interior part of anything. It's the seat of kindness and compassion. That's what bowels is. It's a seat of compassion and kindness. You know, another word for it is when he says bowels of mercy, it's a swelling mercy. You know, think of Jesus this morning when we think of these principles of putting on this. Jesus didn't just have mercy, he had bowels of mercy. I can't explain that without breaking my own heart. He bled and died on the cross, and the Bible says his back looked like a plowed field. And he poured out his bowels, you know, his intestines, so to speak. His bowels of mercy for you and I and for the whole world. This is the meaning of the Apostle Paul's burden for these Colossian people, that they would understand that this wasn't just some earthly mercy. This was a mercy that come from giving his entire life. Bowels of mercy and kindness. It is a mercy. It is that the beautiful example of mercy that he had on us. It is the greatest level of mercy that anyone has ever had on anyone, and it's Jesus unto his people. There has never been another greater. No king has ever done this. No king has ever done this. Many have been forced to death and just pressed down to give up. But Jesus willingly did this. Our Lord and our Savior, put on Jesus Christ. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, bowels of mercy. The next one is kindness, very closely connected. You know, humbleness of mind, kindness. I won't go into the kindness because I put them two together. Bowels of mercy and kindness. It's a seat of kindness and compassion. And so these things have been misinterpreted, I believe, by a pushover world of just love and everybody feels good. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about a seat of kindness and compassion that you will tell me what I need to hear from the Word of God. We're not talking about a feeling where everybody just does what's right in their own eyes, but the seat of kindness and meekness and gentleness. This is the kingdom of God. The next one is humbleness of mind. It is the word humbleness of mind. And every time I come across the word humble or humility, there's been lots of messages preached on humility and humbleness of mind. I probably don't know how to do that. I just thought I'd look up some of the meanings. You know, it is to abase and suppress. The word suppress seemed a little strong. It's in the dictionary. And the other one is to reduce arrogance and self-dependence. Reduce, relinquish could be another word in the dictionary. And then a humble person has a God-honoring view of himself. And the reason I believe we need to say that, or I believe that with my heart and life, is because a humble person has a God-honoring view of himself. Sometimes man can down themselves so far down, and it just reeks with pride, because they just want somebody to pick him up. Or a man can pick himself up so far that nobody can bring him down. You know, see, humbleness of mind is what a man thinks of himself before God. And God is at work in all of our lives in that principle. Humbleness of mind is not an expression of a certain posture of how you bow your head, and there it's an expression of the spirit that comes out of a man. It's a humble man. It's a humble woman, and it's easily seen, especially by God, and it plays itself out in mankind in honesty. Humbleness of mind is very close to meekness. Always remembering this morning that God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And so I thought of that. I thought, well, if we're not receiving grace in our lives, then we can humble ourselves. We'll have to do that on and on in life. But if we're not receiving grace, humble ourselves and we'll receive grace. Grace is what we want, so we have to humble ourselves. The humble and meek are those that... The humble and meek are those that bear injury with softness of temper. And I would say another thought was given here. Some of these are my thoughts. Some of these are meanings in the books I found. Gentleness under injuries. The world can't do that. They can't do that. Gentleness under injuries and provocations. A meek person quickly resigns to God's divine will without murmuring and complaining, because that's where meekness and humbleness of mind is tested. I had to think this morning, meekness is a grace which Jesus alone gives as we resign to his divine will for our life. Many a man, many a woman can be meek in the sunshine of day. If you understand, I'm not talking about the sunshine of a brand new day. But when the sun's shining and the crops are growing and everything's going okay, most people can have a pretty good time. They can be humble and meek and bless others. But in the dark of night, in the valley of decision, in the valley of torment and huge injury, and what are we going to do? What's our next step? Is where humility and meekness become the greatest test. May God help us. Humility and meekness is not something that one can have and another can't. It's something that God wants to give to all. You know, I think of this a lot of times as I think of the Christian life. We sometimes can see... We can see a group of brothers and sisters in a family, or we can see them in a church, and one seems to have just pressing on, another one's kind of struggling. One seems to be, you know, I could be struggling with this, or another could be with that. But God's looking down and he's wanting to pour the same meekness, the same humility on everyone. What's the reason? What's the reason? Does he have a favor over one or another? No, he doesn't. He's got to do. He's just. He said, I'll wait and I'll give this. I want to see him pass that test. I want to see that sister pass that test. He's so divine that we can't explain him. And it just burdens our hearts because we want to be meek and we want to be humble. But he only gives that through the trials and through the difficulties of life. That's his plan. And that's where many of us shirk back and we give up. And we fall down. Or we blow up and we get upset. And then we lose that. We lose that step or that test, that grade that God wanted to take us through. Meekness is a grace that Jesus gives. And he wants to give that to everyone. That's a powerful truth this morning. Everyone in this room and in every room that's gathered and across the whole world, he wants to give that to man this morning. Meekness and humbleness of mind. Verse 14, it says, and above all these things, meekness, I think we'll go to verse 14 for the sake of time. We got the other words there, forbearing one another, forgiving, has a lot to do with what we talked about earlier. We forgive as Christ forgave you. Keep that principle. I don't think we'll say any more about that. If Christ forgave you everything, then you forgive others everything. That principle will work. And then in verse 14, and above all these things, and I thought of that word, above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. So there seems to be a list of these things in the forefront. And then in verse 14, he says, and above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. You know, charity this morning means a supreme love to God. A supreme love to God. And a universal goodwill to man. And charity doesn't lie dormant or dead this morning. Charity is powerful. It presses into action. This charity that comes from God, it presses into action. There is a couple of themes of charity. I thought of two of them, and we could add some more. But there's themes of this charity. Or you could say trademarks. Or something that we could watch for. Because one can have charity and another man don't. What's the difference? And some of these trademarks or themes that we could see. This charity puts within the heart of man an eternal burden for souls. So as I thought of that, that charity would do that in my life. I thought of the eternal souls maybe sitting in here this morning. Eternal souls. From the youngest that can understand the words that we're speaking, they're eternal. Your soul is eternal. And because of charity, because of the love of Jesus Christ, we invite you, come to Jesus Christ. Come to Jesus Christ. Don't put it off. It's the greatest mistake that man has ever done. They put it off and put it off. Come to Jesus. Because of this charity, we have a burden for eternal souls. And we invite you to come. We invite you to come. And when that burden is in man and brothers, that's a trademark of charity. The other one is that poor people are being relieved. When you and I see someone that's just always struggling and they really can't do anything about it, they're poor and they don't have means to make ends meet, and we turn our back away from them, it's not a trademark of charity. Now, there could be others, but I thought of them too. And them too have been a tremendous battleground for God's people. Some people say, don't feed them no food, just preach to them. But these two, they're a correlation of the kingdom of God. And we cannot pull them apart. We cannot pull them apart or we become kind of heretical. We do. So the eternal souls of mankind and relieving people that are underscored or poor people. And if we've ever been in a place And I say this because if you've ever been in a place where you had needs and someone helped you, that's pure charity. And it does a lot. It speaks so loud. It speaks loud. When someone just comes over and just pays your bill or just blesses your life, it's charity. There's no other way to explain it. And many times they'll do that without even wanting anybody to know it. And the only way you find it out is if you try to figure it out. And we should not do that all the time. We should let God have the honor. So charity, that's the meaning, some of the thoughts I have on charity. One of the highest levels of the exercise charity, one of this is another trademark, is having charity toward those that are uncharitable. You know, there's sometimes people that are just hard to... He just did that again. He just said that again. But charity never faileth. And remember, in the scripture, it says, and above all this, put on charity. Which is not just for charity's sake, but it is a bond of perfectness. Who wants to be perfect? Who wants to be perfect? It's charity. It's love. The bond here means... This bond of perfectness means it is a secure payment. You know, we want secure payment, don't we? Put on charity. It's a secure payment to be a perfect man of God. It's a secure payment. And I thought of that. I thought, that's eternal. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. God has made a way for man to have a bond of perfectness with pure charity. That's only in Jesus Christ. It's not in any counterfeit of this life. And that meaning, a man with true charity will always come through anything in life unless charity goes away. Then everything else goes away too. It's a blessing for me to study that. Then there was a few other points I want to make in closing. We go down to above all these things, put on charity, which is a bond of perfectness. And then in verse 15, it says, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you are called in one body, and be thankful. He says in verse 15, let the peace of God. And in verse 16, he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And the thing there with letting the word of Christ dwell in us richly with all wisdom. And as I thought of that, we looked at a lot of putting off and we put on. And so I couldn't help but behoove my own heart to become familiar with this word. Let the word of God dwell in us richly. That I would continue daily to become familiar with this word. In all wisdom. And there's a reason for that. And I thought that was a blessing for my life. I thank God for men in my life that have done this. That have hid the word of God in wisdom and then taught and admonished and corrected. That's the design. That it would dwell in us richly with all wisdom for a purpose. This is for a beautiful purpose. To teach and admonish one another in different ways. And then Paul closes this part before he goes into verse 18. And whatsoever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. I love that verse because it says, and whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. I think the thought there was given earlier about when I opened up, we try to lay a foundation. We try to lay a foundation. Seek those things which are above. And it says, seek those things which are above. And we read about them in these 17 verses. So we read about them. And then in verse 2, there's always something that I have emphasized in my Bible. I have a circle around it. Last few years, set your affection. And I often thought of that God has an eternal call for every man to that we would take our affection. That means our entirety. Not divided, but our entirety. affection, singular. And that's why he says in verse 17, and whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. I think that's all we'll close off for today in that. Be open for discussion. This was a blessing to go through these few verses. It's been a rich blessing to go through the book of Colossians in my own life, and there could be a lot of different ways taken in these scriptures. I understand that. So may we be a people that, as we shared earlier, that we would continue to be recreated. Be ye recreated. I believe that there are things in my life that God is working on, and I see them very plainly. He's trying to recreate things. He's trying to make things new that aren't where they should be. And may he do that for all of us today. God bless you all.